at Christmas time. You know, this season, when you consider it, is really a strange one, and it affects people very differently. Many people can't wait for Christmas to come because it evokes memories of childhood, brings back memory of people that may be gone and the time you spent with them, and it gives us a warm feeling in the midst of what are cold and tend to be somewhat dark days. I think I'm in that group. I always look forward to Christmas. Then there are those people who dread Christmas time because it disrupts our routines. The simple everyday tasks that we do are now somehow much more complicated. You can't just go do something. You have to figure in your mind extra time and all of those kinds of things. And then, of course, in January, your credit card statement arrives and reminds you that once again, you did not exercise a lot of discipline in your purchases. That happens. And then there are some that just ignore it altogether and just hope that they'll be able to get through it as quickly as possible. But you know, I also think that there's a fourth group, and I believe that we're sitting here today as a part of that fourth group. These are the people that recognize that underneath of all the lights and the insanity of all of the shopping that's involved, the 450 brand new Christmas movies that you can now find on the Hallmark Channel, I don't understand how they can keep cranking those things out. I mean, there's only so many topics that you can do, but I always feel better if I watch one. But there's something more than all of that. And it's a something more that's eternal and of significance and value that has to do with our future. You see, Jesus was born in our calendar year, not this time. It wasn't Christmas, it wasn't December. Jesus was born most likely sometime in either very late March or early April, springtime, certainly. And we know this because the shepherds were charged with watching after the lambs, not only the sheep themselves, because the lambs are born in the spring. And so that coincides when we know that Jesus was born. But the Christmas story of Jesus and what took place during this time is now the topic of every single church all around the world that celebrate Christmas time. But you know, there are those that played a part in what took place that we really don't talk about very much, and I think that we can learn a great deal from them. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Luke. Now, Luke 2 is probably the most famous of all of the accounts of Jesus' birth. Again, if you have a Bible, bring it with you. If you don't have a Bible, tell me. I'll get you one. I'll get you a Bible for free. Doesn't have to be Christmas. I'll give you a Bible. Isn't that nice of us? That's how we do things here. Nancy, you look less than impressed with that, so that's all right. Second chapter of the book of Luke, here's what it says, seven verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem in the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that's something that we actually have, as a church, we have read that at virtually every one of our Christmas services. We're not going to this year. We're going to do something a little bit different. But if you read through the prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of Jesus, and some scholars believe that there are as many as 700 prophecies about Jesus, but you discover that God made some promises about who Jesus was going to be. He was going to be born a human, not an angel. This was not a glorified angel that somehow came. Jesus was human. He was a Jew. He wasn't Gentile. Now again, Gentile is anybody that's not Jewish. We are Gentiles here this morning, unless you're Jewish. But Jesus was going to be born a Jew. He was going to be from the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Isaac. They became the nation of Israel. But you know what's interesting is that he wasn't Isaac's firstborn. He was his fourthborn. Judah was the fourth son of Isaac. He was going to be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. Now, that's very specific to a very particular geographic area. He was going to be from the family line of David. So again, pointed, very precise. He was going to be born to a virgin. Now, we know in our sensible minds, in our great ways of thinking, that's a physical impossibility. You can't do that. That cannot happen. And yet we know, too, that God is not contained by what we understand or by our physical restrictions. God is above and beyond all of that. But of all the prophetic words that were ever spoken about Jesus in the Old Testament, not one of them tell us specifically the conditions of where he was going to be born. We know the town, but that's it. Now, there are a lot of scholars that cannot seem to agree on what it was that Jesus was actually born in, that stable that we talked about. The stable could have been one of a number of different things in the first century. And again, you got to remember, don't read this with the sensibility of a 21st century mind. You've got to put that away and recognize that it was very different. Animals were very naturally a part of people's lives. I mean, I know we talk about that. You know, we have dogs, we have cats, all of those kinds of rabbits. Anybody have rabbit? I've never had a rabbit for a pet. You just pick them up by the ears and it looks like you're hurting them. Don't do that. But see, you get me all off track when I start talking about that stuff. But dogs and cats are things that we keep in our homes. In those days, they had sheep and cows and donkeys and all kinds of different things that were very much a part of the family structure. So where they would keep them might be in a separate little location, which is what you see in most of the creches or the nativity scenes, don't you? You have this little structure that you have there with a little roof, and that's where the angel's floating over top and the star and all those things. There were some, though, that recognized that the stable was often a part of the house structure itself. The animals would live in that, and the people would live over top of them. Then there are some that believe that Jesus was actually born in a cave or a dugout grotto in the rock that would have provided shelter for the animals that were there. So we don't know exactly where it was that Jesus was born in that way, but what we do know is that Jesus was not born in a safe, clean, sterile environment that we picture today. Jesus was born in the lowest of the low conditions, but that was exactly how God wanted it to be. You say, well, how did they even end up there? Why was it? We read here that Joseph had to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, which is where he was from. Well, how did that all come about? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus and Mary were what the Bible called betrothed to each other. That meant they were engaged. Very different than what we do today. When we have a man and a woman that get engaged, it's a period of time where they target when they're going to get married. And for that time, basically what they're doing is preparing for the wedding. Now, I know that there are some that are engaged for a period of time. I met with a couple not too long ago. I said, so how long have you been engaged? And she said, 7 years. I went, wow. So just didn't want to pull the trigger or what was going on? I was talking to him at this point. But, you know, some people, long engagements for whatever. Other people get engaged and get married just a few months later. The Bible time, it was different. In the Bible time, families would come together and determined that they wanted their daughter and their son to get married. It was a joining of families. In that day, most of the girls, when they were betrothed to be married, were somewhere around 12, 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. The man would have been in his late 20s to early 30s because he had to be established in order to provide for his wife. Now, we look at that and we go, that's crazy. That's criminal. He can't marry a girl. No, wait. They weren't living together, being intimate in those things. That betrothal time was for them to live separately from one another. The girl would live with her family under his protection, dad's protection, and the man would go off and he would prepare for his wife to come. And that could often take several years for that to happen. And so Joseph and Mary are following that scenario. They are betrothed to one another. But then there's a pretty significant wrinkle that gets dropped into the midst of this love story. You know what it is. Suddenly, Mary's pregnant. Now, Joseph is thinking a lot of things. Several Christmases ago, I don't know if you remember this, those of you that were with us, I talked about the unsung hero of Christmas, and I believe that's Joseph. Consider what it was that Joseph was facing. He knows they're not living together. They're not intimate physically. So what's the first thing he's thinking? That's not my kid. Not knowing what it was that was taking place on the spiritual level outside of what we understand. And the Bible tells us that Joseph determined to just set her aside quietly. Because the Bible tells us Joseph was a man of great character. You see, if a woman got pregnant, betrothed to another man by someone else, at the very least, she would be ostracized from her community and from her family. Basically, she'd be on her own. But you know what else Joseph could have done? He could have demanded that she be executed for that. That was also a part of the penalty. Joseph didn't want anything to do with that. He just put her aside until what happened? God intervened. Church, do you know that in the midst of your most difficult situations that God still intervenes? God is still a part of that in your life. And God sent an angel to come to Joseph and said, Joe, relax. I've got this. It's okay. Everything's fine. She hasn't been disloyal to you. She has been selected to have the greatest honor of any woman to give birth to the Christ child. You still marry her and be faithful because she is to you. And you know what I love? Is Joseph went, Okay. You know, many times I think God gives us instructions and he's just waiting for us to go, okay. You know, Joe didn't have it any easier because he said okay. There were still people that thought the worst of Mary and of Joseph, still would have believed all of the things that people talk about and believe when they see something that they don't think is quite right. And yet Joseph was faithful to God and he still did what he was supposed to do. Well, through the midst of all of this, Caesar Augustus is the first emperor of Rome. He's called by many the greatest emperor that was ever there because it was during his time that Rome just completely blossomed, completely grew in all of the things that made Rome the most powerful country and nation in the world at that time. And it happened through two different ways. One was military conquests. If you were going to be a nation that was going to grow, you had to go and attack other countries and possess what they had. That's what made you bigger. I guess our nations haven't changed all that much. But the other way that they did it was through taxation. And this is what had Joseph and Mary taking a trip while she's in her 9th month of pregnancy. Okay, ladies, all of you that have given birth, yeah, you're all going, away. 9 months. And I'm not riding in the back of a nice car. I'm on this old bony old donkey clumping along on an 80-mile trip from one town to the other. But they were obedient. Caesar says, I need everybody to go home to their hometown. I need to know how many people are there because that's how much tax I'm going to get. And it's in that Joseph, because he was from Bethlehem, had to take his pregnant wife 80 miles to Bethlehem from Nazareth. Now, that wasn't 80 miles in a trip. That would have been 80 miles in a straight line. They didn't get through straight lines in that day. There were no Pennsylvania turnpikes in Bethlehem. There was no Bethlehem turnpike. They had to take the most common routes that everybody else took. They had to be careful not to go into dangerous areas. And, oh, by the way, Joseph at this point, as I said, probably in his 30s, maybe even a little bit older, and he's got a 9-month pregnant woman with him. That probably would have been about a 3 to 4 day walk normally. Don't forget, everybody walked. For them, it probably took at least a week. And so a week now of traveling, and they arrive in Bethlehem. Now, Joseph, by all accounts, was a very typical man. So, ladies, you know what I'm about to say. Two things were true. He didn't stop and ask for directions. We can't. It's not a part of our DNA, ladies. It's impossible for us to do that. So he did not stop and ask for directions, and he probably didn't call ahead and reserve a room. And so he stops at an inn. And an inn in those days, don't think Holiday Inn, Ramada, or any of that. This was not a place where people stopped to be refreshed so that they could go on strengthened, ready to go. It was nothing more than just a stopover. It was a place where transients would come. People that were going for some reason from one place to another, foreigners, aliens would come. In other words, people not from that region. And that was all that was available to Joseph and to Mary. You know, it's interesting. I think when we consider why this had to happen, it's a very simple answer. Yes, they had to do what the Roman prefect said, to what Caesar said, but there was another reason for this. Because this was prophesied in God's word. This had been told 700 years before it even took place. Isaiah, the Psalms, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Micah all prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born that he was going to come. In Micah 5:2, it says it very clearly. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." You know what I see in that, church? Is that the sovereignty of God works in perfect precision to weave his eternal purposes to his glory. Perfect precision. And you're sitting there thinking, well, that's great, Pastor Dave. That was Jesus coming. You know, what about me? I'm from New Cumberland, Lemoyne, Camp Hill, Mechanicsburg. You know, where is it that comes into my life? He's still doing the same thing today in us, church. That's how much God loves us. Every element of our lives. I've said this to you many times before. I have looked back over the past of my life and where God has brought me today. First of all, I'm humbled beyond measure because I don't deserve to be standing in a pulpit. But you know what the good news is God knows none of us deserve anything that he gives us, but he still does. But the other thing I've recognized is every single one of those things in my life, for the good and for the bad, for the wise and for the foolish, God has used every one of them to bring me to this place to serve him. God uses everything of your life, church, to serve him. If you're willing. If you're like Joseph and just say, okay, God, I don't get this. This doesn't make sense to me. This is not the way I would have chosen to do this. If you were to pull Joe aside and go, so how's this working out for you? He probably might have said something like, this wasn't in the cards. Everything was going fine right up until that moment, right up until God stepped in and messed up all of their plans. And yet when we see that, we know that he did it for an eternal plan of salvation for the world and for us. That was what the birth of Jesus was about. You know, Bethlehem was no big deal. You would have think maybe Jesus would have been born in Jerusalem, maybe even Rome, maybe some place where there would have been a tremendous amount of attention. And they could have said, man, look at what it is that's going on here. This is something special. But he was born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is in the scripture. It's all throughout the Bible, but it goes under different names. Ephrathah, as I said. Ephrath is another one that's called the City of David. It's where Rachel, the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, was buried. She died there. It's where Samuel anointed David to be the king over Israel. That took place in Bethlehem. When Ruth came from Moab, she settled in Bethlehem, and that's where she met Boaz. And the line of Jesus continued. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. What better place for the bread of life to be born than in Bethlehem, the house of bread? So everyone through the entire kingdom of Rome is all going home, which means Bethlehem is packed. There's a lot of people there. And you know, this poor innkeeper, he gets so much grief, and he's not even mentioned. We just have to sort of assume that Joseph and Mary would have come and they would have knocked on the door. The guy would have come, opened it up, and he said, I got no room for you. And we tend to make this guy a bad guy. But you know, he really wasn't. He was probably more than anything just another normal person who was trying to do the best that he could, much like all of us. But you know, I think that there were maybe some things that were a part of him that I think we have got to be aware of today as well. Four of them. They all start with the letter I. I didn't intentionally do that, but that's what happened, so it's easy to remember. Four things, I think, though, that this innkeeper might have been dealing with that we can probably see could be a part of our lives today. The first is he might have been just very indifferent to what it was that was going on. Yeah, there's a lot of things going on out there. The whole city is packed. I mean, there's all kinds of people coming in and out. But for him, it just wouldn't have made much difference who it was at the door. And, you know, I think a lot of people like that today. There's not a tremendous animosity against Jesus, but there's just no time. I can't fit him into my life because we have these massive self-revolving schedules that we adhere to for 6 days out of the week. And then we come to that seventh day and it's the only one that God says, just give me a little bit of your uninterrupted attention. And somehow we justify by saying, man, I just need a little time to myself. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. As a matter of fact, you're not the ones that struggle with that. Obviously, you're here this morning. But how many times have we just said, you know, man, I'm just so tired. I'm sleeping in this morning. And then a spirit of indifference begins, I think, to come into our hearts and to our minds if we're not careful. You know, this innkeeper was a good guy, I'm sure. Obviously successful, knew what it was that he was doing. But I think, again, like so many people, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the things that we're doing that we just go to rob God. You say, man, I'm going to have that time for myself. You know, he could have. The second one is he just could have been ignorant. He might have been indifferent. He could have been just ignorant. Really didn't know anything about what was going on other than what was happening all around him, the things that were most obvious to him. And I guess my question for us this morning is, when you think of ignorance, are there still people around that don't know who Jesus is, don't know what he did for us? Yes, church, there are. There are. I'm amazed at conversations that I've had with people, and I share maybe just the simplest, most basic thing, and they look at me like I'm a Rhodes Scholar. The most basic of things. People still need to know who Jesus is. They need to understand what it is that he's done for us and need to know who a loving God is. You know, he's not difficult to find. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He says, you will find me. Jesus isn't hiding from people. He's not playing a game of celestial hide and seek from us. And all he's looking for is for people that are willing to demonstrate who he is, to tell people about who he is. You know, the third one might have been that he just might have been too involved. Too involved. And again, I think that's an easy one for us. Just very simply, we're too busy for God. I got too many other things that are going on in my life right now. I don't have the time. I've got too many other things. I'm active. I'm committed in all of this. And church, when I get to that point, which I can do pretty easily, I can get to that place easily if I'm not careful. But all I do is I think of Psalm 46:10. And if you don't know this verse, maybe you should write it down. It's only just a few words. And have it someplace where you see it often. Psalm 46:10. Here's what it says. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Church, we wonder why our children are so frenetic. It's because they're copying and watching what we're doing. Again, this is not a guilt. This is not what I'm trying to do here. But what I do want us to do is to understand that if we fill our lives with everything else aside from God, how is it then that we can hear his voice? How is it then that we can have that time with him? One of the hardest things for me to have learned when I became an adult was that it's okay just to do nothing for a little bit. Just to do nothing. Because I have that old style guilt that comes on me about, you know, you need to be busy. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, you know, all those kinds of things. And I've tried so desperately to set that aside because when I'm not active, my mind is able to hear much more clearly the things of God. Can you consider a time when you don't have the TV, the computer, your phone, your iPad, or the radio constantly on in front of you? I get this little thing on my phone that tells me how much usage I had the week before. I'm really sorry I put that on my phone, you know. You've got one on yours too. It said I was 30% less this week than I was last week, and I was still 5 hours and 33 minutes on my phone. Seriously? 5 hours of my life looking at that screen. God, could I be that intent on your word? Could I make your word that much a part of my life as I do something that has virtually no importance to me? So he may have been indifferent, he may have been ignorant, he may have just been involved, or he may have been indulgent. And what I mean by that is this. This innkeeper was a businessman, was he not? And he very well could have been just simply focused on his bottom line. And to open up the door when he's got a full house, and here's this little scruffy, dirty, backwater Nazareth family, pretty sure they weren't going to help him at all with what he was going to accomplish. And church, it's okay. It's okay to work hard. It's okay to provide for your family. I want to encourage you this Christmas, spoil those people that you love. Be smart about it, but spoil them. It's a time of giving. Do that. But we also have to keep in mind what the Bible tells us about a heart that becomes so driven to achieve and to get that we lose sight of those other things that are so important to us. 1 Timothy 6:10, this is Paul telling Timothy, teach this to the people that you're going to pastor, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Did you catch that? It isn't people that don't know God that that's the problem for. It said they can become so bad that they leave the faith because they become so focused on the material things. Church, there's nothing wrong with money, but it cannot become the root of who we are. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that every Christian that God overtly blesses with those things, their primary responsibility is to be a conduit, to give that out to the kingdom and to the people in their lives. And it's also then later in Luke, Jesus is telling the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12. It's a great story. But the end of it says this, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? In other words, all of those things, church, have no eternal value or meaning for us, and yet they can be the things that prevent us from welcoming Jesus to the place of our lives that he belongs. Philip Brooks was an Episcopal pastor who lived in the late 1800s, and I'll start to wrap this up. He's probably most famous, and you don't even know his name, but you sing his words every single Christmas. He's the guy that wrote the words to O Little Town of Bethlehem, Philip Brooks. He spent the majority of his ministry as the rector or the pastor of Trinity Church up in Boston. Very prestigious position, I guess. But here's something that he wrote about that inn, about that time. He said, Christ comes with his love to the great, roomy, hospitable human heart. But the hospitality, not so wise as lavish, has not already been more than wasted on a host of unwise and ill-worthy claimants, so that when the heart's master comes, there's no room to spare. And so daily is that scene at Bethlehem repeated. He comes unto his own, but his own receive him not. The world is too full for Christ, and the heart too crowded for its Savior. Church, I think that's a very accurate description of many people's lives today. Our hearts are just too crowded for Jesus to have room to come in. So what do we do to make room for him? Well, I think the first most obvious thing is we've got to give him first place in our lives again. And church, that's a very easy thing to say sitting here in church among brothers and sisters, in a wonderful, nice, calm, loving situation. But it's a very different thing when you begin to realize, you know, some things that I've always had as a part of my life, some things that I really enjoy, some things that are not even bad or wrong, I may need to put those things aside and put them away in order to make room in my life for Jesus to come and to be first place again. People say, man, how do you know how important Jesus is? Well, Where do you spend your time and where do you spend your money? Those are the things that are going to tell you what's most important in your life. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't be reading my Bible 7 hours a day. No, that's not what it's about. This is not about some legalistic element of that you must. It's that I want to spend more time with Him. I want to have communion. I want to hear His voice. I want to just sit quietly from time to time and know that He is God. But church, that takes effort. And it takes sometimes some sacrifice on your part to set aside those things that steal and rob the things that belong to God. Revelation 3:20 says this, and then I'll close. It says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and they with me." Now, we tend to focus on that verse on the fact that Jesus is there knocking. And yes, that's very important. But you know what is also important? It says anyone who opens the door. Jesus does not pound down the door of your heart. He does not pound down the things of your life in order to make room for himself to come in. You have the choice of whether you're going to open that door or not. And church, I believe that this time of year, we are given the opportunity to be able to invite Jesus into a place of our lives by, even in the midst of all of the going on and all of the things that demand our time, that we just carve that out and say, "Father, this belongs to you." One more thing that I want you to see. In Luke 2:7, we read that Mary took Jesus and she wrapped him in what most accounts say are swaddling clothes. Basically, what they are is they are strips of linen. And newborns in that day would be wrapped fairly tight in those strips for two purposes. Number one, to keep them warm. But number two, to protect their delicate skin from getting scratched or punctured or whatever. I mean, you got to remember, Jesus is lying in, at best, a cave and in a trough, a feeding trough that animals would eat out of. So she wanted to protect him. It's a sign of great love and affection. Well, you know, shepherds in that day would also often take the newborn lamb and wrap it in cloth. Same reasons, keep it warm and to protect it. Well, you know, there are many scholars that believe that the very shepherds that the Bible talks about, and I'm not sure if this is true or not, but certainly it's a possibility. Many scholars believe that those people we call shepherds were actually priests from the temple that had come in order to raise the lambs that would be used for the sacrifice in the temple. What were the requirements of that lamb? It had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. Well, that was the other reason that they would wrap those lambs, because if they were going to be taking them to the temple, they had to be pure. There couldn't be anything that was a part of them that would disqualify them from being able to be that perfect sacrifice. Well, church, there's Jesus being wrapped as an infant, already being prepared for what it was that God had sent him to do, to be the perfect, ultimate, final sacrifice for each of us. And if you have never before asked Jesus to come in and to be a part of your life, church, I can think of no better way to honor this time of year than to accept the best perfect gift that's ever been given to us, that of Jesus Christ. And if you do know him this morning, which I know virtually all of you do, don't just be content with giving him the leftover, the last few moments that I have, the little bit of energy that I have left. Don't be content with that. Make room in your life for him to have first place again, where he belongs. And so, vacancy or no vacancy? What sign is it that Jesus is going to see when he comes and he knocks on the door of your heart? Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're patient with us. And thank you, Father, that we can begin to look at this story, the greatest story ever told of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can, Father, in this recognize how much more we need you today. Our Savior came to live as a human, to deal with all of those things that we deal with so that we could know that you are a loving, involved God in our lives, and you sent him in order to be that perfect final sacrifice. And yet, Father, all of these things that we look at, we still today need to understand and to know the depth and the power of that great gift. And so, Father, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that we would have room in the end of our hearts for you. And not just to cram you into a corner someplace or to stick you into the stable of my heart, but Father, to give you first priority, to put you, Father, in the best place of my life. Lord, in that day, there wasn't any room there. All the people, all the Roman soldiers, all of the diplomats that were there. And Father, I pray that as we look at these stories and we learn these things, that we would recognize that it's only to our benefit, it's only to the glory of who it is that you've created us to be, that we should welcome you in to be Lord of our lives in every way. And so, God, I pray over each and every person here, every family. Watch over us as we go. God, keep us safe in these next few weeks. And as we come back together next week and we begin to celebrate the time of Advent, that even in those moments, God, that we would have a renewed sense of how important you are to us, how desperately we need you, and how much you love us. We thank you, God. It's to your name, to your glory, and to your honor that we pray all of these things. Amen.